for listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast. This is Shane Vanderhart. Welcome back to another episode. This week, Brian Myers, senior contributor at Caffeinated Thoughts, he's taken over the podcast, and he had a conversation with Dr. Calvin Beisner with the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. He and Cal had a conversation about social justice versus biblical justice. But before we get to that interview, first a word from our sponsor.
At American Principles Project, we believe that human dignity should be at the heart of public policy. We work in all 50 states and in Washington, D.C. to promote life, religious freedom, local control over education, authentic economic progress for working Americans, and a return to constitutional principles such as federalism. Want to help American Principles Project? Visit our website today, AmericanPrinciplesProject.org. That's AmericanPrinciples, P-L-E-S, project.org. Sign up for email updates. Help us out. We want to work with you. That's AmericanPrinciplesProject.org.
Without further ado, here's Brian's conversation with Calvin Beisner.
Dr. E. Calvin Beisner is founder and national spokesman of the Cornwall Alliance, former associate professor of historical theology and social ethics at Knox Theological Seminary, and former associate professor of interdisciplinary studies at Covenant College, and author of a number of books, including Where Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate, and Prospects for Growth, A Biblical View of Population Resources and the Future. Welcome to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast, Cal.
Well, thanks a whole lot, Brian. Great to be back with you.
You've written another book. You've written a book entitled Social Justice versus Biblical Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. And I think you told me at one time that this was perhaps the most important thing you've ever written. So before we get into the meat of the work, tell us why this is such an important subject.
Well, I guess there are a number of different reasons. One of them is that, when many people think about what is our great responsibility as Christians, one of the verses that comes to mind is Micah 6:8, where the prophet Micah says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? But, of course, we can't really do justice, we can't really love mercy, unless we know what they are. And so I think it's extremely important for Christians to understand what the Bible means by these terms. Now, also, it's extremely important because if you don't understand what justice is and you don't understand what mercy is, then you can't begin to understand the gospel. And the gospel is the most important thing in the Christian life. It's the most important message that we have for mankind, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and that all those who have faith in him are justified. They are declared righteous before by God in his sight by faith. And this happens by grace. It's not a matter of debt. That would be by justice. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of grace. That is a free gift contrary to what we deserve. So, if we want to understand the gospel, if we want to understand what God calls us to do in our lives, we need to understand what justice is, and we need to understand what grace is, and we need to understand how those two both come into play in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our social relationships, particularly in terms of our understanding of what God has called the church and the state to do.
Okay. All right. That was a comprehensive answer. I appreciate that. I appreciate the linking of the concept of social justice and the gospel. You wrote this. You wrote, critics of progressive social justice have a double task. They must not only expose and explain the sad and unintended consequences of redistribution, they must also go to the heart of the issue, the meaning of justice itself, and whether, in fact, justice requires the sort of equality progressives claim that it does. Okay, So what are some of those consequences, Cal? And then secondly, what is equality?
Okay. You know, some of the consequences of forced redistribution of wealth, I understand that's what you're asking me about, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. When you do that, you cause a number of different consequences that most of the people who favor it don't intend. But of course, this is, you know, it's a one example of the law of unintended consequences. Practically anything we set out to do will have effects that we didn't think about in advance.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens here, for example, is when you give people all sorts of benefits without regard to their activities, to their behavior, you remove from them the incentive that God has built into this universe and how it works for them to behave in productive and proper moral ways. You know, the book of Proverbs says the poor man's hunger drives him on. I've been there, by the way. I had a period in my early adulthood when I was unemployed for a time, and I actually ran totally out of money, and then I ran totally out of food, and I had no meals for about a week. And you know what happened? I changed my mind as to what kind of job I was willing to take. I took a job at a lower pay than I had initially intended. It was a type of work that I wasn't accustomed to and didn't particularly enjoy, but my hunger drove me on. If somebody had just given me handouts, and by the way, I could have qualified for them. I could have gone down to the government welfare office and signed up, and I would have had food stamps, I would have had housing assistance, things like that. Well, that would have undermined my incentive to go ahead and go out and get a job. So that's one of the first things that happens when you mandate a redistribution of wealth, is that you undermine the incentive for people to be productive. There's a wonderful book called When Helping Hurts by
yes.
Brian Sickert and another professor at Covenant College that explains all about how so much even of what is done by wonderful charitable Christian organizations to help the poor actually hurts them instead because of the unintended consequences. That's part of it. Another part is that when you take from some people what belongs to them in order to give it to other people to whom it doesn't belong, and that's what wealth redistribution by the state requires, you undermine the incentive for the people who produced that wealth to produce it in the first place. You know, if I'm going to be taxed at a rate of, say, 90%, well, maybe I'd rather just go relax instead. If I'm going to have taken away from me what I've produced, what reason do I have to produce it? And all of us,
or what reason to put your capital at risk?
Pardon?
What reason to put your capital at risk if you're investing, for example?
That's right. That's right. All of us have a temptation as fallen, sinful human beings to just kind of sit back and relax and let other people do things for us. When the government takes from us what we produce, it increases that incentive to be lazy. When the government gives us what we need, regardless of our activity, it increases that incentive. So we don't want that, and I think it's a sad thing to see it happen, because what it does is it creates a permanent underclass that keeps people from moving up and out of poverty by their own efforts.
You know, my son-in-law is working on his PhD. So he's doing his PhD work on Thomas Chalmers. And in any event, one of the things that comes out in his study of Chalmers is Chalmers was very, very keen on seeing to it that the government not indiscriminately hand out aid to people, because
yep.
he thought it just robbed them of the dignity of labor. And,
sure.
and I mean, so here we go clear back into the mid-1800s and Chalmers was recognizing right out of the gate that this is a problem.
Well, you have that in Thomas Chalmers, whose efforts, by the way, brought about an enormous transformation of the whole area of areas around Glasgow and Edinburgh in Scotland. huge elevation of people up out of poverty there because of his sort of policies. But back in the time of the Reformation, you had the same kind of thing. Bucer, Martin Bucer, who was one of the great Reformed theologians at the time. He wrote a book, De Regno Christi, on the reign of Christ, and in it he argued that the churches should control charitable giving in order to have information about professional beggars clearly available to those who gave, so that the professional beggars couldn't succeed at professional begging. The deacons of the churches should share the information, and they should have a carefully designed program to put people to work rather than just allow them to beg.
Okay. What is equality from the perspective of the social justice warriors of today? And how should we look at equality?
Yeah, right. That's a great question, because it raises the issue of right and wrong understandings of what it means when we say all men are created equal, right? Now, Brian, I know you. I know me. I'm 6'5". I don't remember your height, but I know you're not that tall.
You remember
you and I
that,
are not
huh?
equal in that regard, right? Okay, and there are all sorts of other ways in which people are not equal to each other. So what do we mean when we say all men are created equal? What we mean is we all are made in the image of God, and we all have certain rights because we are made in God's image, rights to things like property, rights to life, rights to the respect of our reputations, rights to the sanctity of our marriages, things like that. I mean, these things are implications of the Ten Commandments. We have the right and the duty to worship God, and no one can force us in these things. What these all mean is that, for instance, my right to property really means I have a right not to have my property taken away from me. But it doesn't mean that I have a right to property that doesn't belong to me, that I haven't earned. So equality, properly understood, means this fact that we're made in God's image, and that all of the laws of God and all the laws of men should apply to us equally. There should be no favoritism, no people who are excluded from the law. What progressives mean by equality is something very different. It's that we should be equal in our prosperity, equal in our educational attainments, equal in all our opportunities, equal in our social standing, equal in the admiration and respect of other people, and so on. Those outcomes, those are all matters of equality of outcome or equality of opportunity. And those cannot be achieved without actually violating the very principles of justice that the advocates of social justice purport to be promoting. Here's an explanation. I can't ensure that two people wind up with the same income if they do different things, if they use their time differently, if they use their skills differently, if they have different skills. I can't ensure that unless I'm willing to take the excess that one has over what another has and give it to the other. That is, I have to add up their combined production and divvy it up equally between them. But if they haven't equally contributed to it, well, that's unjust. And in fact, that's
absolutely
what America's founding fathers, the Pilgrims, discovered. When they first came to Plymouth, they were communists. They had an arrangement
Ooh.
That they called the Common Course and Condition, by which they shared all the different crops and everything equally among themselves. And you know what happened? Well, we all know what happened. They starved the first year.
It was a massive
failure. And after that,
Governor
Bradford and the other leaders said, no, we're not going to continue this. From now on, it's everyone for himself. And what happened? All at once, they produced a whole lot more. And that's because they had an incentive to produce more, because what they produced, they could enjoy.
It's interesting, too, because if anybody should have understood the folly of such an idea, on the one hand, you'd think it would be these folks who had, a proper understanding of the inherent flaws of the character of man.
You would think so. And I guess this is one illustration of the ease with which even totally committed, dedicated Christians can be confused about these things. This is why Thomas Molnar wrote a wonderful book called The Perennial Heresy, and it's about the history of socialism, the history of what we would also call social justice in Christianity. The idea of the necessity of combining and equally dividing all the goods of Christians with each other is a very old one, but it's a very unbiblical one, and it's rooted in improper understanding of certain texts in the Bible itself.
Okay, and we're going to get into some of these shortly here. Another quote here. You also wrote that when people speak of the fair distribution of advantages, assets, and benefits among all members of a society, they tacitly assume that some identifiable person or persons other than God do the distributing. But no such moral actors exist with regard to the most important advantages, assets, and benefits. Now, this is a great point, Cal. The left loves to grow governments in size and scope. And governments are a terrible vehicle to do the sorts of things that the left wants to do because they're wasteful, they're inefficient, and they're frequently corrupt.
Yeah.
Other than that, they're great.
Certainly the case. I mean, if we look at America's welfare budget, the budget that it spends supposedly on helping the poor, if you were simply to divide that budget equally among all the people who qualify for that kind of spending, you could give them all very big fat checks, indeed more than the average income in America. But instead, most of that money goes to the people who run the government programs.
Yeah.
Which is not a great surprise. I mean, the ones who really benefit from the programs are not the poor. They're the government workers, and they have the biggest incentive to have these programs grow. But a major point that I was making there, Brian, is that the notion of distributive justice often comes with the idea that there's somebody out there who intentionally chooses to distribute wealth and power and position and so on among folks, and that person or that committee does so in a way that's unfair. But true distributive justice simply means justice distributed throughout the society. That is, the principles of justice, which I've defined in my book based on the Bible as rendering impartially and proportionally to everyone his due according to the righteous standard of God's moral law, the principles of justice apply to everybody. The principles are equally distributed to everybody in society. But if those are equally applied to everybody in society, but people don't all do the same things, then differences in outcome are inevitable and they are just. But what happens is that the social justice warriors, who think that some sort of an approximation of equality, if not perfect equality, it's always got to be something more equal than what we see around us at any given time, but they think that that is the goal of justice. Well, they act as if there's some conscious person distributing the rewards to folks. There isn't. Instead, the outcomes are the result of spontaneous order as free individuals make their decisions about what they're going to do with their time, their talents, their money, their relationships, and so on. You get a spontaneous order. That's what we mean in part by the free market. And that results in a spontaneous diversity of distribution of wealth and everything else.
At the end of the day, mankind's not in a position using really any means to try to do this in a exceedingly fair and equitable way.
Right.
It can't be done, and although it's been tried a lot, and it continues to be tried, but it's a failure in each case. Correct.
It is, and you know, this is the same reason why a socialist, that is a government planned economy, never succeeds as well as a free market economy. It's because no individual and no committee can possibly have all the immense amount of knowledge that's necessary to figure out who needs what more and is willing to pay more for it, who is best able to decide what to produce, what to use in producing it, what not to produce, where to sell it, all those different things. You know, you can't get a committee to be able to understand all that, to figure all that out, and that's why planned economies invariably fail,
mm-hmm.
whereas free market economies do much, much better. It doesn't mean they never fail at all, but they do much, much better.
That's right. That's right. And whether it's an individual, a committee, or the behemoth government that we have nowadays, it doesn't work.
That's right.
In the first part of the book, you bring up a number of examples from Scripture that are frequently cited by some as supporting popular notions of equality and so on. I want to just bring up a few and have you comment on them. The first one is Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, and then also in chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. You say that one evangelical writer, and I'm sitting here thinking, this guy's evangelical? But anyway, one evangelical writer goes so far as to say that because of this, private property was an impossibility. A liberal theologian comments that here Luke insists on the universality of communism, adding if people wanted to be Christians, the condition was communism.
Yeah.
I was just shocked when I saw that. I shouldn't be, but what are your thoughts on that, Cal?
Yeah, well, I think the folks who argue that way badly misread those two texts. The first thing that they ignore is the tense of the verses involved there. What we're told is that the people sold things and gave the proceeds to the apostles, who then distributed as needed to those who were poor among them. What folks don't recognize is that when we are told that the people sold things, the actual Greek verbs there in both passages are in what's called the imperfect tense. Doesn't mean there's something bad about it. It means that the action described is not completed. And they would be best understood if translated, they were selling what they had and giving to the disciples, and the disciples then were distributing as needed to the poor. That is, it was an occasional, ongoing thing. It's not that every Christian immediately sold all that he had, and then he had nothing left, and he gave everything immediately to the disciples, and they immediately distributed all of it to the poor. It's that from time to time, if Shmuel, a Hebrew Christian at the time, recognized that Asaph needed something extra, Shmuel might sell something that he had in order to provide money for Asaph. You know, that's the way it worked. The second thing that they ignore is that this never meant that the property didn't belong to those who sold it. When Ananias and Sapphira, about whom we read in Acts chapter 5, right after the second of those two passages you refer to, when Ananias and Sapphira sold a field and brought some of the money to the disciples to be distributed to the poor, they said, "This is everything we received for it." Peter then said, and this started off with just Ananias, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. While the land was yours, wasn't it in your possession? When you had sold it, wasn't it under your control?" That is, the money from it. "Wasn't it under control, your control? you've not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. And immediately Ananias dropped dead, which is not a great idea. And the problem was not that they didn't give everything. The problem was that they lied about
it. It was the lie, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, the attitude of them among the Christians was not everything that anybody owned belongs to everybody, but rather everything that I own, I have available to anybody as need arises. It's kind of like the Spanish saying, mi casa es su casa. When you say that,
sure,
you're not handing over title deed to your house.
Exactly.
You're saying,
it's more about hospitality.
Friend. Pardon?
It's more about hospitality at that point.
Yeah, you're saying, hey, my friend, you are welcome in my home. I will always be here to help you.
Okay. But what about the rich young ruler in Luke 18, Cal? Wasn't he told, you know, go sell everything and give it to the poor? How do you answer to that?
Boy, this is one of the easiest ones. You know, Jesus also told the disciples to go into Jerusalem and find a foal, a colt, on which no one had sat, and bring it to him to ride into Jerusalem on. Have you done that, Brian?
Well, not lately.
So you're disobeying Jesus? No, the point is, the command was to those people right there, those specific individuals at that specific time. The command was not to everybody. Similarly, with the rich young ruler, Jesus gave that command to a particular individual in a particular time and place, in a particular circumstance, understanding the problem of that person's heart.
Yeah, that particular
that person's
heart.
That person made his wealth his God, and Jesus called that person to repent of that. In the very next chapter in Luke, we have the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And he tells Jesus that, having repented of his sins, he tells Jesus that he is going to restore to anyone what he took in excess taxes, that he will pay twofold to anyone he had robbed, and that he's then going to take what he has left over and divide it in half and give away half of it to those who are in need. And you know what Jesus says? This man has entered the kingdom of heaven. Because
right.
He, too, is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham. That means Jesus recognized the true faith of the gospel in this man, and that was the deal. It wasn't that he had to give up everything he owned. It was that he had to bring himself before God in repentance and faith and repent of his sins.
Okay, let's take up another quote here from your book. You've got Ronald Sider here commenting on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, specifically verses 13 and 14. And apparently Sider wrote that this passage clearly shows that Paul enunciates the principle of economic equality among the people of God. What do you think about that, Cal?
Well, I think, again, that completely misunderstands the passage. And it helps, by the way, to approach this remembering that Sider is commenting on this as a matter of justice. He says, justice requires this economic equality. And he says, that's what Paul is writing about in this context. Well, you can read the entire chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and go right on into chapter 9 and never find the word justice or just or anything like that. What you find are the words love and grace. And so all of the motivation for the giving of the saints in Corinth and elsewhere to help the saints in Jerusalem in a time of famine is to be the motivation of grace and love, not the motivation of justice. So that's the first thing that we have to recognize. The second thing is that when Sider quotes Paul there as saying that the aim is justice, the aim is equality, Paul is not writing there about equality of economic condition. He's writing about the quality of each group of Christians, the saints in Jerusalem and the saints in Corinth, giving from their abundance to meet the need of the other group. Well, what did the saints in Jerusalem have an abundance of? They had an abundance of spiritual wealth, the gospel. They had sent out missionaries to all of the Mediterranean world, including the people of Corinth. and the people of Corinth had benefited enormously from that. Meanwhile, what did the people in Corinth have an abundance of? Well, by comparison with the people in Jerusalem, they had an abundance of wealth. But the people in Jerusalem were very, very poor because of the famine there. So what was Paul asking them to do? Well, he was asking the Corinthians to give out of their abundance to meet the need in Jerusalem, while the people in Jerusalem had already given out of their abundance to meet the need in Corinth. That was the equality that Paul had in mind. Not the quality of economic outcome.
Yeah, so to isolate this as if all we're talking about is economic equality would be a big mistake. It's ignoring the spiritual factor here.
Exactly. You know, the greatest wealth involved is the gospel, and that gospel is what the saints in Corinthians had an abundance of. And Paul says, okay, they've given to you, now you give to them materially because they're in need. The equality was an equality of giving from what you had an abundance of to meet a need among others.
Okay, here's another quote from your book, Cal. Properly understood, rights are not guarantees. You talked about this earlier in the interview. Rights are not guarantees that something would be provided for us, but guarantees that what is ours will not be unjustly taken from us. That is, properly speaking, rights are not positive, but negative. Now, this is a very important distinction in your book. Can you tell us a bit more about rights? How are rights commonly viewed? How should they be viewed, and why?
Yeah. Well, very often people think of rights as rights to particular things, rights to particular benefits. And, you know, frankly, it's a common way for us to speak. In fact, earlier on in the interview, I spoke of a right to life, right to property. But then I pointed out that what I meant was not that I have a right to some property, whether I've earned it or not, but rather I have a right for the property that I own not to be taken from me unjustly. So what we really mean by a right to life is not that I have a right for other people to support me in life regardless of my activity, but rather that I have a right for my life not to be taken away from me unjustly. That's the implication of the commandment, you shall not murder. Likewise, my right to property is not a right to have other people provide property for me, but a right not to have property taken from me unjustly. That's the point of you shall not steal. I have a right to a good reputation, not if, in fact, I'm a dishonest person, but if I'm an honest person. And so I have a right not for people to lie and say, oh, he's an honest guy, when in fact I'm dishonest. Rather, I have a right for people not to lie and say I'm dishonest when I'm honest. And that's the point of you shall not bear false witness. Okay, so each of the Ten Commandments implies some sort of a right, but that right is always against harm, not to benefits that we do not earn for ourselves. The point of justice, as I said earlier, is to render impartially and proportionally to everyone his due in accord with the righteous standard of God's moral law. So we go to the law for the criteria, for the standard, and we look at what people actually do to determine what is due to them, and we do this to all impartially. We don't play favorites, and we do it proportionally. The punishment should fit the crime. You don't have capital murder for petty theft, and you don't have a slap on the wrist we don't have capital punishment for petty theft, and we don't have slap on the wrist for first-degree murder, right?
Right, right. So the more egregious the crime, the more severe the punishment.
Right, right. So the great problem with positive rights, that is the idea that I have a right to something that I don't earn, is that you can only enforce some person's right to something that he hasn't earned by violating somebody else's right to something that he has earned. Positive rights, in other words, are inherently self-contradictory. They are unstable. You're always going to generate conflict when you're pursuing positive rights. Negative rights, on the other hand, rights interests against harms can all be served without any violation of anybody's rights. You don't have to generate conflict to prohibit conflict. And that's exactly what negative rights do. They prohibit conflict. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You shall not commit adultery. All of these things violate other people's negative rights. They harm people, right? Well, we could all, if we weren't fallen, we could all voluntarily choose not to murder, steal, bear false witness, and so on. But we cannot effectively determine that everybody's going to get a certain size piece of the pie and ignore what people do. When you do that, you generate conflict. And so the social justice advocates who think that what they're preaching in the way of social justice is going to reduce social conflict actually bring about more social conflict because they're catering to what is addressed in the very last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. They're catering to a covetousness that says, oh, my neighbor has more of this than I have. That's not fair. The government should step in and take some of what he has and give it to me.
Right. Okay. To summarize a number of the things that you write in the book, and this quote I've got coming up is not in the book. This is you writing about the book. But you say the progressives find a sympathetic ear among young, well-intentioned Christians who just want to help the poor and the oppressed. The result is that millions embraced ideas about justice that, so far as they're implemented, incite covetousness, envy, and resentment and conflict, which, of course, you just mentioned. Yeah. My question to you is, okay, first of all, how did that happen? How did it come to the place where it is now, where justice and equality are viewed in these terms? And more importantly now, since our culture seems to be inundated with this stuff, what can we do about it?
Well, what can we do about it is we can turn to the Bible and find out what the Bible says justice really means, and then we can do what Micah tells us, do justice. And love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We can recognize the difference between what God has ordained the state to do, which is to enforce justice, we learn from Romans 13 and many other places, and what God has called the church and private individuals to do, which is not only to do justice in how we treat others, that is, we don't violate their rights, but also to extend charity, charis, grace to them, giving them things that they haven't earned, giving them benefits not only that they haven't earned, but that are contrary to what they've earned. That's what it means to forgive others their sins against us. So that's the first thing that we can do. Another thing that we can do is to communicate that knowledge to others. I mean, after all, that's why I wrote my booklet, and it's why I've been writing on this subject for over 35 years and speaking on it, is that I think it's very important. You asked how we got here, though. Well, in part, we can look at it as sort of a general thing about human nature. Somewhere or other, Winston Churchill said, if you aren't a liberal when you're in your 20s, you have no heart. If you aren't a conservative when you're in your 30s, you have no brain.
That is a great quote.
Many, many people confuse motives with actual prudence of conduct. They think because I mean well, therefore what I do is actually going to benefit somebody. And we need to distinguish carefully between intent and actual consequences. We need to distinguish also between real compassion and fake compassion. Fake compassion is what we see in people who say, oh, I care about the poor, therefore I want the government to run this program. As a matter of fact, Arthur Brooks, president of the American Enterprise Institute, did a wonderful book a number of years ago called Who Really Cares? And based on tax data, he showed that liberals, that is, those who supported very large government welfare programs, gave minute amounts of their income to charity. Whereas conservatives, those who opposed large government programs to help the poor, gave very large percentages of their income to help the poor. So who really cares? Maybe not necessarily the people who say they care, but the people who actually act that way. So that's one thing that we need to recognize. Another part of how we get here is that, frankly, every generation needs to learn things afresh for itself. You know, knowledge is not just inherited. Knowledge needs to be gained through study. Back in the 1960s and 70s, Ron Sider, Jim Wallis, Tony Campolo, a number of other writers on the evangelical left wrote a number of different books in which they argued for social justice, for equality of outcome, equality of distribution, redistributive processes, and so on. And in the late 70s through the 1980s, a number of different evangelical scholars wrote books that thoroughly refuted their arguments. My own book, Prosperity and Poverty, The Compassionate Use of Resources, put out in 1988, was among those. And I actually took the arguments of the proponents of wealth redistribution, and I showed why, in every instance, the argument didn't work. Well, for about a decade, the folks on the left kind of became silent about those things. But in the early 2000s, they began coming out again, and they had a young audience that hadn't been around to observe what had happened in the 80s. And that young audience was, unfortunately, easily led astray. Well, that young audience is going to have to learn afresh what earlier audiences have done, and it's not an unusual thing. It's happened again and again throughout church history.
Okay, so the name of the book is Social Justice versus Biblical Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. Where can people buy the book, Cal, and where can they get connected with you and find out more about the Cornwall Alliance?
Well, they can go to cornwallalliance.org. That's cornwallalliance.org. And to buy the book, they just click on the shop link at the top of the page and choose the books part of our store, our online store, and they'll find this book listed there, and they can order it right online. If they want multiple copies, they can call our office, multiple copies at a discount. They can call our office at 703-569-4653. That's 703-569-4653. And they can email me at they can email me at calvin@cornwallalliance.org. calvin@cornwallalliance.org if they're interested in having me come and speak to their church or some other group about this subject.
And are some of the other works that you've written available at the website as well, Cal?
Some of them are. Some are out of print, but some of my other books and other writings are available at the website. And lots of other things are available at the website by other writers. We have hundreds of articles on biblical earth stewardship, economic development for the poor, and how the gospel relates to both of those things. And we have a number of major studies as well.
Well, Cal, thanks a lot again for coming on the podcast. It's always great to have you on the show.
Well, Brian, thanks very, very much. I've enjoyed it. God bless you, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving.
You too. Take care.
And that concludes today's episode of the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast. Thank you so much for listening. If you happen to be listening to this podcast somewhere other than on our website, please make sure to check out caffeinatedthoughts.com. That's caffeinatedthoughts.com. Or you can just Google Caffeinated Thoughts at CAFFEINATED Thoughts, and it'll show up at the top of your search screen. Also, be sure to check us out on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, sign up for our email so you don't miss a single update. And if you can also listen to us on your favorite podcast app, we are currently on Apple Podcasts, we're on Google Play, we're on Stitcher, we're on Spotify, and we're on SoundCloud as well as Podbean. If there's somebody we're missing, feel free to shoot me an email, shane@caffeinatedthoughts.com, and let us know what podcast app you'd like to see us on, and we'll try to make that happen. Until next time, my friends, this is Shane Vanderhart. Have a great weekend and a great rest of the week.